going to begin our reading again in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 and read through verse 5 this evening. And again, we'll go through I'll give you enough to fill in the notes that we've given tonight. But we will, again, work through this briefly through the first part of this and then move on to finish out verse 5 of this chapter. So, chapter 1 of Ezra and verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. So we've seen in Ezra, as we begin again in verse 1 of this book, of this first chapter, we have seen thus far through this book that there are some very important truths that we've mentioned to you concerning this book, and truths that even in these first three verses, not to mention moving on to verse 5 tonight, we've seen some truths in this passage that are universal truths. Yet they were specific truths concerning Cyrus, Persia, who's the king here, and also Jerusalem, God and God's people and worship being restored. The first, as we've mentioned, and you have in your notes tonight, and by way of review, is that God always works from the inside out, and that's so clear. And we see that and are reminded of that truth as much as ever within the book of Ezra, especially as we contrast or to compare it or link it with Nehemiah, with the walls that were built. We see that God always begins with worship. He begins with submission first. And then after that, there's an outward working of the truth of worshiping God that becomes evident and demonstrated, manifested within our lives. Then the second thing we've noticed specifically is that God stirred the spirit of Cyrus, who of course is a heathen king. And by stirring his spirit, God gave him oversight in calling God's people to be restored to worship through the rebuilding of the temple. And so we're reminded, though this is a specific incident in relation to Cyrus, we are also reminded clearly and brought to a clear understanding that God must. So God stirs the heart of Cyrus, and in stirring the heart of Cyrus, he gives Cyrus the charge or the command that he is to oversee or facilitate the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the universal truth here concerning God's work is that God must stir the heart of men. Especially, God must stir the heart of the heathen to bring about His purposes. Meaning, we were all heathen at one time. We were all pagan. We were all unbelievers. But God had to stir our hearts to bring us to truth. And the same is true in the account here we see with Cyrus. Then the third truth is that God used Cyrus to call God's people out that they might unite in the rebuilding of the temple. That is to say, they might be restored to the worship of God. And so God used Cyrus not only to facilitate it, to fund it, but also to unite the people of God. Because in verse 3, the scripture plainly asks the question, who is there among you of all his people? And so we've seen in our past studies how that the people of God here included all of Israel, which are scattered at this point in time. And so we see that at one point Israel had been in Jerusalem under a united kingdom, and now, of course, this is since the divided kingdom, and now it's since exile and the invasions of the Assyrians. So many things have taken place that have scattered, if you will, the Jews. And so the call, though, regardless of the scattering, goes out to all of God's people. And we have to be reminded of this simple truth in relation that's still true today to us, and that is that God's call and to worship involves all of His people. There are no though there are denominations that we know today, and though there are reasons for denominations, which I'm clearly understand, and though not everyone who claims to be a church is truly a church, not everyone who claims to be a believer is truly a believer. But at the same time, all believers are not part of one distinct denomination. And we have to be aware that God calls all of His people to worship Him. And so if God's people understand, when we understand that Christ is the foundation, then all of the insignificant things or peripheral things can be pushed aside. Again, not, and I clarify as I did the other night saying this, not, this is not talking of ecumenicalism. I'm not saying that you just simply agree where you can and disagree where you can't agree, and then, you know, we all come together regardless. Look, if a man denies the deity of Christ, if a man denies the virgin birth of Christ, if a man denies the lordship of Christ, if a man denies the sinlessness of Christ being the very Son of God, then John says if he denies that Christ is the Son of God, he is the Antichrist. He has the spirit of the Antichrist. And so I'm not speaking of that, but I'm talking about methods and things and even differences in particular doctrines that we may have with others or others may have with us. That does not mean that we simply discount them as though they are not part of God's family if they exalt Christ and proclaim Christ. And so there's a lesson for us to learn. I know that's hard to swallow sometimes, and I know especially when people have been pushed and drugged through different types of denominationalism, if you will, it can be more difficult for some than others. But the truth remains that if a man has been born again by the grace of God, if they don't see eye to eye to you, that does not mean they're not a child of God. And if they don't do things the way that you do them, that does not mean they're not a child of God. But the Spirit will bear witness in that life that they are of God. Or either He won't bear witness because they're not. And the same is true about Baptists. There's a lot of so-called self-professed claiming Baptists that don't know Christ. So it's not about a denomination. It's about having a relationship with Christ. And thank God, a relationship with Christ is not limited to a denomination. So, we've seen that God's people are called to worship. Even though Benjamin and Israel and Judah and Israel have been at war at times and have slain each other, they're still all called now to unite as God's people in worship in the rebuilding of the temple. And notice, God, isn't it interesting, because worship is the focus here, but in order for there to be worship, there was a work that must be done. And God focuses the call of uniting His people around two things here in this text: worship and His work. And so they are called together concerning worship and work. Now, we've seen in this verse as well something interesting in verse 2. The Lord God of heaven, as the Lord is called here, that the name God of heaven appears in Ezra more than any other book of the Bible. It's mentioned 9 times in this book alone. And then in verse 3, the question again is asked, who is there among you of all His, the God of heaven's people? That's who He's referring to. And so we've discovered that the call again is a call to all of the people of God. And now we come to this thought, as we have seen concerning worship, and that it cannot take place without sacrifice. And in 2 Samuel, I don't want to read all the verses again, but just to point out a couple of truths here, we find that David was offered everything that was needed in order for him to worship. And he was repenting before God, and he was submitting himself before God and worshiping God. And so it required a sacrifice. And everything that was needed was offered to him for this. And then David makes a statement in verse 24 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. And if the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David understood that to worship God and to make an offering, a sacrifice unto God, required that there actually be a sacrifice on his part. And so we've clearly seen that worship requires a sacrifice of our will, our desires, our time, and most importantly, in truth, worship is a sacrifice of ourselves. Not only must we sacrifice or submit to God everything that we have, but more importantly, everything that we are, all that we are. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes this clear when he speaks and says, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the call that's made here by Paul to present our bodies a living sacrifice is one that literally means to put at someone's disposal. So what Paul is saying is we are to put our lives to God's disposal. We're to present ourselves in such a manner to say, Lord, here we are, all that we are, all that we have, all that we'll ever be. We are totally at your disposal to do with as you would see fit. Now look, those are easy words to say, but costly words to live by. And so we see that Paul is saying that we are consider ourselves totally committed and given over to the Lord that His will be accomplished through our lives. Paul continues by saying that this is our reasonable service. And again, as we've mentioned on Wednesday, the word service here means worship. It literally means worship. So what Paul is saying is to present your bodies a living sacrifice is your worship. So again, see, now to distinguish between worship will cost you something and worship will cost you everything, let me explain. We do not set out a portion of our time. We do not set apart a portion of our finances. We do not set apart a portion of our service to say, okay, now this is my worship to God. See, that's not acceptable worship before God. Worship of God is this. He really owns all of my finances. He is the author of all of my time. And everything I am is only because He is. Therefore, my whole life is His. So worship is not that we set apart. See, that's what we want to do. We want to set apart this for God. Set apart that for God. Give this to God. Give that to God. But God, that's not worship. Scripture says, present your bodies, this flesh, before God. This is your worship. This is your worship. So worship, therefore, requires sacrifice, as we've clearly seen. Now, in consideration now as we move further into our text, picking up, and we left off near this area here where we're coming up on where we disconnected last study in this passage, a couple of things for us to be reminded of is that Israel at this point in time has just experienced nearly at this point in time, 70 years of exile. So they've been in exile for 70 years. And because of that, they had no doubt learned to live in the lands that they were in. They had learned how to survive. They had learned how to function. And in doing so, if you will, they had made lives for themselves to the best of their ability in the situation in which they find themselves. And so for them now to hear the call of God to go back to Jerusalem to build His temple would mean that they would have to forsake absolutely everything that they had gained and worked for up to this point in time. So that would mean that the result of them obeying God would mean that they would have to turn their back on the past 70 years of all that's been accomplished. As minute or minuscule as it may be. And so we're reminded of this truth that as believers in Christ, we cannot afford, as we've mentioned, to be naive concerning the world in which we live. If we are not sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God, if we are not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, then by default, because of this sin nature, we will do everything we can to ensure that we live in security and that we live in comfort. Because that's our nature. We want that. I want that and you want that. If I had my rathers, as they say, then it would be that I had a pain-free, trouble-free, problem-free life. And that I had money. Right? Seriously, is that not where we are? That's what we long for, that's what we desire, this flesh. But to worship God is not to give in and cave into those things and spend a life trying to achieve or sustain or maintain or attain these things, but rather it's that we sacrifice ourselves understanding that more important than what we want is that which God has willed and desired. And so it's more important that we are submitted to Him. And the truth remains that God has called us out to His worship. And I mentioned this, and I have to say this again, because it's of the utmost importance to understand that we consider it a great privilege that God would call us out. Do we not? We look at the fact that God would call us out of a life of sin, that God would call us out from the punishment of sin and the power of sin, that God would deliver us, and salvation literally means deliverance, that God would save us, deliver us from eternal damnation and from a life that is just sin-filled and sin-controlled and sin-ridden. And we say, what a privilege and what an honor it is to be called out by God. But then, when we consider the fact that we've been delivered and called out, it's not only that we've been called out from these things, we've been called out separated to the Lord Himself. And by being called out separated to the Lord, that means we are called to His worship. And what I'm telling you is that I've said this many times in years gone by, salvation costs you nothing. To follow Christ will cost you everything. Now that doesn't mean that you're not going to have health and that you're not going to, God will not provide for you. It doesn't mean that you literally have to live in poverty necessarily, or it could mean that. But to follow Christ costs you everything, because the one who's not fully submitted to Him is one who is not following Him. So when I say it costs everything, it literally does. You may not literally have everything removed from you or taken away. But the only way you'll ever truly follow Christ is to come to a place where, even if it were all taken away, you still glorify God and honor Him, because He's alone is worthy. And because worship of God is not dependent upon what He's done for us or given us, the worship of God is dependent only on the truth of who He is, that He's worthy of worship. So we see in this text that the call is made, who is there among you, all His people, in verse 3. Then verse 4, whosoever remains in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods, and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And we mentioned that God will never call His people to a work that He will not equip them and provide for them all that is needed for the work to be accomplished. God's will is a perfect will. God's will is a complete will. God's will is one which shall be fulfilled. And so when God calls us to be a part of His will and a part of His work, He has already equipped us for everything that is required to complete and fulfill that which He has called us to do. Because He's not telling us to do something that He is not willing to do through us. So therefore, He's given us everything that is needed. The question that must be answered is this out of the text. Of all God's people, who responded to the call of God to return to His worship? Now, the Scriptures not only provide the tribes or groups that spearheaded the return to rebuild the temple, as we see in verse 5, they also provide for us an actual number. If you look at Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, and verse 65, the Scripture says, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. That's actually 42,360. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, so that's 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women, so there's 200. So if you total these numbers together, the number of the people who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God, including the servants, maids, and singers among them, totaled 49,897 people, according to Ezra chapter 2, verses 64 and 65. So who were these 49,897 people who responded to the call of God to return to Jerusalem to restore His worship? Let's look at verse 5 now. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, and with all of them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now there are three different groups of people in this verse the Scriptures show us and reveal and declare that went to go build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. You find first there are the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. Now the chief of the fathers would include and imply those in positions of physical leadership. You have to remember something. Things are different now than they were in biblical days, especially in the Old Testament in this respect. That the father, the patriarch, if you will, such as, especially the patriarchs when you look at such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But then you see that each family as well, they had patriarchs within their families. They had the leaders of the family. They had the fathers usually within that family, if they were alive, who were the patriarchs in the sense of that particular family. And they led that family. And that family followed them. Now, there were exceptions to that, of course. But generally speaking, there was a respect and a reverence And you have to remember, too, think about it like this. And this still goes on today, but think about in the Gospels. Whenever the Pharisees and such confronted Christ, and he responded to them, I believe it's in John's Gospel, when he responded to them, and they said that we be of our father Abraham. See, that's a significant statement. Because what they're saying is, we have ties all the way back to Abraham. We can trace our roots. And so even Abraham, who's been dead for centuries, they're still saying, we can trace back to Abraham. And they say, and remember Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. And so they were trying to say that we can trace back to Abraham. We are of Abraham. We are pure. And they're even concerning the religion, the Jewish religion, it was based in where they've come, where they came from, or who they were identified with as far as family relationships. And so, whenever we see that the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, this would deal with those who were in physical leadership. In all probability, these would have been the elders, the elder men, the elder leaders, the elder fathers, if you will, of these families. And they would have been the heads of the families who were respected by the younger family members. And so if the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, if these chief men were to say, we are going to do this, then that's what everyone did. They would have followed suit and they would have committed themselves. So what's important to understand is this, that God used the physical relationships to fulfill His purpose and His plan. And let us not forget, even as Ephesians teaches us plainly, and we've seen that already, that in Genesis study, how that Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, every relationship in truth is an overflow, is one which is radically impacted and affected by the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember something. Do not overlook or underestimate relationships. Now, there's some people who harp on relationships, thinking that life is only about relationships in a physical sense. I'm not indicating that at all or implying that at all. What I'm saying is this, though. You can both have a great impact because of relationships, and you can also do great damage through relationships. And so we cannot just simply overlook them. And in this case, God is using physical relationships to fulfill His purpose and plan. And if God were able to do this in Ezra, is He not able to do this today? And if God were able to use relationships ultimately to restore worship back to Himself, is God not able to use relationships today within our relationships to bring to restoration the worship of God? But then there's another group of people, and that's the priests. Look what it says. Then rose up the chief fathers of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests. Now the priests are those in positions of spiritual leadership. Recall with me the difference between prophets and priests. Does someone remember? Does anyone remember the difference between a prophet and a priest as far as the Scriptures? The prophets did what? They came declaring, thus saith the Lord. The prophets were those who represented God to man. The priests are those who represented man to God. The priests were the ones who went in with the blood of the sacrifice. The priests are the ones who went into, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And so, prophets represented God to man. Thus saith the Lord, what God said they proclaimed. Priests went in to God, unto God, on behalf of the people, into the house of God, the place of God, the dwelling place of God, that they might represent the people before God. Isn't it interesting that Christ is prophet, priest, and king? Christ represents God. He rules over all. He is God, first of all. But He's the God who represents Himself unto man, and He's the God who represents man unto Himself. Prophet, priest, and king. And so the priests are these of spiritual leadership because they're not necessarily proclaiming what God has said, but they're fulfilling the work which God has required to be done, that worship might be performed. Now, I hope you're understanding this. If the priests were not present, then worship would not take place. Do you see that? If the priest is not present, then worship could not take place. The people could not robely worship God. They could not go out and just decide to build their own altar and just worship God just because they chose to worship God. No, a priest was necessary. I hope you're following this. A priest was imperative. There must be a priest. You know how many people today are trying to worship God without the priest? Well, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Without Christ, who is the high priest? Men are trying to approach God and worship Him by their own making and their own worship of their hands rather than recognizing the need for Christ, the necessity for Christ, and that if Christ is not present, there is no worship. We see that the priests are those who were of the tribe of Levi and had been set apart by the Lord for the purpose of offering the sacrifices unto the Lord and interceding on the behalf of the people. The only reason there was an opportunity for sins to be forgiven or put away for a year, the only reason that sins, the only way in which sins could be put aside was that God had ordained there would be a priest who represented the people and took the blood on behalf of the people, the blood of the sacrifice, before God and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat within the most holy place, that the sins of the people, not that they were ever done away with, but that they were put away. In other words, without the priest, there was absolutely no access to God. It was impossible. Could God still speak to man without priest? Absolutely. But man could not speak to God without priest, without being a priest, established a priesthood. Therefore, what you find is that the priest, God has worked in the heart of these men, these priests, and now they are going back. See, understand again, think of it like this with me. Had the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, had these men led, if you will, Judah and Benjamin back to worship or to rebuild the temple? Had the priest not gone with them, all their building would be in vain. And I say to you, if Christ is not the foundation, if Christ is not the focus, if Christ is not the one who draws us to the Father, then all the efforts of man's worship are in vain. But then third, look at this, the Levites. The Levites were those who were set apart by God for spiritual service. So you have those of physical leadership, spiritual leadership, and then spiritual service. The Levites assisted the priests in their duties. Not everyone of the Levites were necessarily priests. They had families that were not priests. And they had, as well, a high priest. Not every Levite priest was a high priest. And so you had differences here. But the Levites were the tribe that were set apart for the purpose of the worship of God. And they assisted the priest in the service which was required in order that God be worshipped. Although the call of God went out to all of His people, it was these three groups. These three groups were the groups of people who responded by answering the call. Each of these groups, however, only responded to God's command due to the fact that they were included among, look again at verse 5, all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All them whose spirit God had raised. The verb raised in this verse means to stir, to awake, or to start to move. And so what's being said is that the chief of the fathers of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, they went, not because they're the only ones who received or who have heard the word. They went not because they're the ones who thought it would be neat to be involved in the building of the temple. They went not because they really wanted to make a difference. And they really wanted to show everyone else that, boy, this can be done and we can restore the worship of God. They went because God raised them up to go. I said to you on Wednesday concerning this thought throughout this passage that worship requires sacrifice, and those who desire to worship will worship. I mean, it's interesting. You hear people say all the time that I want to worship God. I want to worship God. And you hear that said so casually. As though it's something, you know, like I want to go somewhere and do something. But the truth of the matter is, if you desire to worship God, you will worship God. All right, let me back up and say it like this to you. You will worship God as much as you desire to worship Him. You say, well, what about here where God had raised them up? Did that not require that God do something? Here again, the danger concerning what we've, how we've redefined worship today is this, that many in the church think or believe that they're sitting here and they're just waiting for God to do something so they can worship God, failing to understand, in your salvation, God's already raised you up. There is nothing required on God's part for you to worship Him. The question's not, can you worship God? As we said, the question is, will you worship Him? Now, when we say, will you worship, I don't mean, will you come to church? I'm not saying, will you sing a song? I'm not saying, will you preach a message, or will you teach the word, or will you do this, or will you do that? I'm asking you, will you count the cost to follow Christ in submission to Him, though your life, no matter what comes and what goes, we are at His disposal. Lord, Your will be done, and may You be glorified regardless of the cost. Because everything else less than that is not your reasonable service. Anything else less than that is not acceptable before God. Isn't it strange that, and we know this because God's the author, the giver, and as well the taker of life. God gives life, God takes life. Does He not? So in truth, all men must confess this if they're honest. Our lives are in the hands of God. So if we want to reword that, we belong to Him. Now, not everyone's a child of God, but you still are His to do with as He chooses. Because you're in the hand of God, meaning you're under the authority of God. You're under the lordship of God. Whether you like it or not, you are. Now, to submit to that lordship is different than just understanding you're under the authority of His lordship. But so the question that should cause us to all stand in amazement is that the very God of heaven who lords over all desires that we worship Him. And He has provided everything that is necessary for us to worship Him. And yet, as believers, we can neglect our worship to Him. When He could do whatever He wanted to do, and yet He's saying, I want you to submit your all to Me. You know, Paul deals with this in Corinthians when he says, know you not? You're bought with a price. Remember that? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Remember that? Where do we glorify God? Through our bodies. In our bodies. God, because we're presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. We are sacrificing ourselves saying, Lord, here we are. And the father, the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, the only reason they went back and they spearheaded this is because God had raised them up to do so. But here's what we must understand. The call went out to all of the people. As God's children, we are required to worship God. God desires that we worship Him. God commands that we worship Him. And yet, by His provision of grace, He's already raised us up that we can worship Him. The question is simply, will we submit to Him that we might worship Him? And will we view worship properly in understanding that it's not that we give part of our lives or we give or perform some service or some ministry and this is our worship. See, we want to categorize what our worship is and what it's not. But here's what we're really saying. Let's look at the flip side of that for a moment, and we'll be finished here in just a second. If we categorize or compartmentalize our lives and we say, well, here's our worship to God, here's my family time, here's my work time. Think about what I'm saying here. Here is my this time and here is my that time. Do you understand what you've just done? Oh, I just gave God part of my life. No. What you've done is you said, okay, God, you can't have all of this. Does that make sense? Oh, you can have this, but you can't have all of this. And that's not our worship. Our worship is not where we say, this is our God time, this is our worship time, this is our prayer time, this is my work time. And by the way, if that's the way you think, I guarantee you when you really sit down and do the calculations, you'll find that God gets a very small portion in your mind compared to the rest of time that belongs to you. But the truth of our worship is not that we give God a portion of our time or a certain work or ministry we might perform. But rather it's that we submit our entire being to Him, understanding that He owns all of us. meaning not just all of us, but He owns all of me, and He owns all of you. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We've been redeemed. Do you understand what the word redeemed means? It means bought back. He has bought us back to Himself. God must raise up men to worship Him. The bottom line is that men will never worship God of their own volition. Men are not willing to sacrifice their lives in total submission to God unless the Lord raise, awaken, and begin to move within the hearts of men. And I say to you tonight that you will never worship God until God has awakened, raised, and stirred, and moved within your heart. But then again, we come to this question, then what you're saying is God must do something for me to worship Him. No, I'm saying God's already done that. He's already raised you out of sin. He's already awakened you to life. From spiritual death to spiritual life. Do you see? He's done everything that's required for you to worship Him. So again, the question is simply this. Not can we worship God? It's not about leaving a church service saying, oh, we really felt like we worshiped today. That's not your worship. The question is not, can I worship God or have we worshiped God? The question is simply, will you worship God? Will you literally present your bodies a living sacrifice? As it's often said, the thing about a living sacrifice is this. It likes to get up off the altar. It likes to get up off the altar. A living sacrifice has a problem staying on the altar. We are a living sacrifice. And you know what our problem is? We have a problem staying on the altar. We like to come off the altar. Because the altar can be uncomfortable. The altar can be uncomfortable. But it's not about our comfort. It's about God's glory. So will you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which literally means your reasonable worship. As a child of God, it only stands to reason that we present our bodies at His disposal. Lord, may Your will truly be done. And as Your will is being accomplished, may You give us the desire, would You give us the hunger to desire, the appetite to desire Your glory greater than we desire our comfort. The reason we fail to worship in truth, as a believer, I'm included in this just like you are. The reason we fail to worship is because we desire our comfort more than we desire God's glory. The only reason you'll not present your body is because it's not comfortable to do so. It's not convenient to do so. But in the end, what does it matter? Because don't you understand in the end, this body will return to dust, but God's glory is eternal.